Right, I'm just thinking of how we shall go. I think what I want to do is carry on where we left off and look a little bit with you at Romans 6 and 7. And you're laying out these doctrinal things. Each topic really leads into the next. When you're dealing with creation, with God, the very first thing God does is create. And when you're dealing with creation, the big thing of creation is man. When you're dealing with man, the big thing is man's fall and redemption. So each thing sort of overlaps with the next thing. So that means that when you're expounding Christian teaching like this, you can put things in more than one position. In some ways, Romans 6 and 7 could be put under the doctrine of working out salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is a big topic. But I think I will put it in here, partly because it's the continuation of the doctrine of man. It's moving from man lost to man saved, and man finally glorified. So it can come in under that heading. One reason why I do that is because of the number of questions I've had over the last 10 days or so in South Africa. I think I've had more questions about Romans 6 and 7 than I've ever had before. Normally I get 10,000 questions on Hebrews 6, but this time it seems to be 10,000 questions on Romans 6. I think it's because of various questions and things that's going around. So it's that makes me think that I should put this here under the doctrine of man, man redeemed. What happens when you get saved? Well, you're taken out of Adam, you're put in Christ. And what Paul is doing in Romans 6 and 7 is he's continuing that theme and working out what it means. In some ways, you could describe Romans 6 and 7 as digressions again. And Paul has this kind of habit of going off and going round in a circle and then coming back to where he left off and then going around another thing and keep on coming back to the same point. I could argue that he's doing that here, although I'm a bit hesitant because when I use the word digression, you tend to think, well, this is something unimportant, it's just a digression, as though it were no longer important. I don't mean that. When I mean a digression, I'm not saying he's wandering into something unimportant. I'm meaning within the flow of his thinking, he turns aside a bit to deal with something that is important and then comes back to where he left off. So by the word digression, I don't mean something unimportant. I just mean structurally, he goes off at a tangent, then comes back to his point again. So in Romans 5, he's working out our position. He could have followed Romans 5 with Romans 8:1. He could have said, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It would have followed perfectly at the end of Romans 5:21. He could have gone straight on to Romans chapter 8. Never need bother with Romans 6 and 7. But Paul's a good teacher. And what makes a good teacher a good teacher is he always knows what his students are thinking. He always knows what they're thinking, what's going on in their minds. And he knows what sort of objections they might raise. And the good teacher answers them before he moves on. And that's what Paul is doing. So he knows there's certain questions that they will be asking. He's actually said, we're finished with sin. He's actually said that. It's a very powerful and strong thing to say. Where even when sin abounds, it doesn't matter, grace is bigger. And so if you're an intelligent person and you're thinking about these things and Paul can read their minds, you will be saying, well, can we sin then so that grace may abound? That's the question that's going to be on your mind. And Paul knows that. And so he raises it and he answers it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He knows that that's exactly what they're thinking. And so he answers, he digresses to answer that question. And then he keeps on attacking the law. He said in chapter 3, the law, it just makes things worse. No one can be justified by the works of the law. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Then he said in chapter 5 that the law came in to make things worse. And he seems to be constantly attacking the law. And again, as an intelligent person and reckoning his people to be intelligent too, he knows that they surely must be asking, well, is there something wrong with the law then? Is it wicked? Is it bad? And then he says something that makes it even worse, because he says, we've died to sin. And then he's going to say, we've died to the law. So that sort of implies that sin and the law are the same thing. We die to sin, we die to the law, so sin and the law are the same. So he says in chapter 7, is the law sin then? You see, it's all perfectly logical. If you say that the law hinders us, increases trespass, we die to the sin, we die to the law, well, it all leads to the question, well, the law must be wicked. Is the law sin then? And he answers that, no, it's not the law that's sin, it's we that sin. The reason why the law can't save us is not because of the law, but because of us. And he answers these questions. So he's digressing, answering these questions. Then he comes back again, picking up where he left off at the end of chapter 5. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You see, he's answering their various questions. So Romans 6 and 7 is really answering two questions. Is this grace so great that really sin doesn't matter very much? He's answering that question. And how where practically is the Christian in living the godly life? And he's answering the question, well, where does the law of God in the Mosaic covenant fit in with all of this? He's answering those two questions. And I'm feeling my way, but I'm reckoning that I will try to deal with one now and the other tonight, although please give me permission to change my mind. But that's where I reckon I'm going. So we're moving then, in terms of our whole counsel of God, we're moving then from the Christian as a sinner, from man as a sinner, to man as a saint. And we're asking the question then, well, where is the Christian then? What's the Christian man's position? By man, I mean man or woman. So Paul phrases it like this. He says, well, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If sin has been so radically put down, if it's been so dealt with that we're taken out of sin's regime altogether, we're no longer in Adam and we're in Christ. And even when sin was so powerful and the law made things worse, it really makes no difference because we're in Christ. Well then, if it's as great and as liberating as that, well then, does it matter if we sin at all? Shall we continue? What shall we say then? If all this is true, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is Paul going so far as to say that sin really doesn't matter? And even if we do sin, it's all right because grace is so abundant, then what difference does it make? Is he going as far as that? And he answers, no. He's not going as far as that. How can we continue in sin? And he goes on to answer the question. But before I go on a little bit, I want to ask you a question. Does anybody ever accuse you of being too gracious? Does anybody say to you, well, you're preaching grace so much that you're really saying, well, we can sin then? And if they don't ever say that to you, why not? They said it to Paul. Why don't they say it to you? And the point I'm making is the grace of God is vulnerable to that accusation. So if you're preaching the grace of God properly, someone's going to stand up somewhere and say, well, you're preaching, you can do what you like. Your preaching of the gospel must be vulnerable to that. If it's not vulnerable to that charge, I wonder whether you're preaching the grace of God freely enough. Mind you, when the charge then, when it comes up, you then say no, and you answer it. But the charge has to come up. If it never comes up, you see, a false doctrine, a moralistic doctrine, never faces this problem. If you're preaching be good and be good and be good and don't sin and don't lie and don't do anything you shouldn't do and God will justify you, no one's going to say, oh, you're saying we can do what we like. No one's going to say that to you if you are preaching salvation by morality. It's only if you are preaching grace that is so free, then someone's going to say, hey, you're saying we can do what we like. The question will come up. And the question must come up. If the question does not come up and you're preaching, no one ever says, hey, you're preaching grace too much. Well, then I wonder whether you're preaching grace at all. Your preaching must be vulnerable to that charge. I'm not saying you're guilty of it, but I'm saying you must be vulnerable to it. Every now and again, every couple of years, I have to deal with this in Nairobi. Every now and again, the story goes around Nairobi. Pastor Easton is saying you can sin as much as you like and it doesn't matter. And when that story comes up, I then preach on holiness for 6 weeks and show that they're not getting me right. But you see, I'm not unhappy. When someone says, hey, Pastor Easton's preaching grace so much, he's saying you can do what you like. That doesn't make me unhappy. I don't mind them saying that. Because I am preaching grace a lot. But though if they misread me, then I deal with it. But I reckon I'm following Paul. I reckon he preached grace so much that charge came up and then he answered it. I reckon I'm following Jesus. Jesus said, don't suppose that I came to abolish the law. Why did he say that? Because when you listen to Jesus, you did suppose it. You're like, no, I think he's abolishing the law. And the question came up with Jesus. You know, Jesus, he's not putting us under the law. I think he's abolishing it. No, said Jesus. Don't suppose that I'm coming to abolish the law. I'm not coming to abolish it. I'm coming to fulfill it. He doesn't say, I'm coming to keep it going. He says, I'm coming to fulfill it. You see, with Jesus, again, the question came up. They said, this man, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. These women from the street, this swindler who's got his toll booth down the road and he's so corrupt. Jesus is there having a meal with him. I think he doesn't care about sin. Jesus would say, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He answers the charge. You see, we should be so gracious to sinners. We should have such a doctrine of the freedom and the greatness of the grace of God that someone somewhere is going to say, you don't seem to think that sin's very important. And then we answer the charge. We say, no, sin is important. I'll tell you why. And we answer it. But I'm asking the question today, do you ever face that charge? And if you never do, I'm reckoning your message is not gracious enough. You better preach the grace of God a bit more. And when someone says, hey, you're saying we can do what we like, you'll be a bit pleased, but then you'll say no, and you'll deal with why it's not true. Although I could put it the other way around. I could say something rather similar on the other side. See, John says, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. And I'm rather thinking that if someone who never... If no one ever accuses you of perfectionism, you're not preaching holiness enough. They listen to John. John says, I'm writing you, don't sin. And that sounds as though he's teaching sheer sinless perfection. He's not. Actually, he's not. And he'll say, if anybody says we've got no sin, he's deceiving himself. But he has such a doctrine of holiness that you could think he's teaching perfectionism. He's got such a doctrine of grace that you could think that he's preaching a doctrine of licentiousness. And I think I could say something about the doctrine of predestination. Don't you remember in Romans 9 that Paul raises the question, well, is there injustice with God then? You will say to me, then why does he find fault? If you don't have a doctrine of predestination where someone says, hey, that's not fair. No one ever says that to your doctrine of predestination. Then you don't have a good doctrine of predestination. You see, the gospel is vulnerable to these misunderstandings. Not that they're true, but they're vulnerable to these misunderstandings. And then you answer them. You must have a doctrine which is vulnerable to the charge of licentiousness, though you're not guilty of that charge. You must have a doctrine which is vulnerable to the charge of perfectionism, though you are not guilty of that charge. You must have a doctrine of predestination that is vulnerable to the charge of injustice, but you're not guilty of that charge because, well, read Romans 9 and Paul will tell you why, because. You follow me. You must have a high doctrine of the grace of God. But Paul answers, he says, no, it's not that way at all. Because how shall we, Romans chapter 6 and verse 2b, how shall we who died to sin live in it? And that's really picking up the end of Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he says we came out of Adam. We died to that entire relationship in Adam. And we put in Christ. We died to that entire regime of being under Adam and in Adam and under the rule of sin. So if we are released and we're in a kingdom of righteousness now, and righteousness is ruling over us, well then how can we go on in sin? It's not sin that's ruling over us, it's righteousness that's ruling over us. We don't come out of Adam in order to sin, we come out of Adam in order to be under grace, and grace is powerfully working in our lives. It will not encourage us to sin. God works powerfully, and if we do sin, the grace of God will deal with us. Grace of God can deal with us as well as encourage us. The grace of God trains us, says Paul in Titus. It trains us to to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sober, upright and godly life. The grace of God doesn't say, no, you can do what you like. The grace of God trains us, gets us to renounce this and go after that. We're in a kingdom of grace, a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of righteousness, and this grace is ruling us. It's not that we go on in sin. Where sin abounds, grace is bigger. But when grace gets hold of us, it does not tell us to go on sinning. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sober, upright and godly lives. So Paul says, how can we go on in sin if we have died to it? And that's the right translation. You shouldn't, I hope you don't have translations that say, how shall we who are dead to sin? The King James Version and a few others. It's not that we are dead to sin. It's that we have died to sin. You may say, what's the difference? Well, the difference is being dead is a state. It's a condition you are in. You're in this continuing, ongoing condition where you are dead. That's not quite what Paul says. What Paul says is, how shall we who died? What's the difference between being dead and having died? Having died is referring to an event. There was an occasion, there was a day, there was an instantaneous time when we died. He's not dealing with an ongoing condition. He's dealing with a time when we died. And if you ask the question, when was that time? The answer is when you put your faith in Jesus, and at that point you died to sin and you came in Christ, and that old person ceased to be. There was an event in your life when you died. And that event in your life was when you put your faith in Jesus and you came out of Adam and you came into Christ. And so you can't go on living in the old way. You're a new person. That person who was in Adam, he doesn't exist anymore. He's gone. I admit that once you've died, you're dead. I admit that. But it's true, but it's not the point. The point is not that you're dead. It might be true, but it's not the point. The point is there was an event, there was an occasion when you died. And you look back to that occasion, that event. So we who have this day in our history when we died and left that kingdom altogether, how can we any go on living in it as though sin's ruling and reigning over us? It's not possible. And then he tells us how it happened, how it came about. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, at this point, I think we have to ask the question, what is he referring to? Is he referring to water? I mean, this is the favorite passage of Baptists and people that want to practice baptism by immersion and believers' baptism. This is their favorite passage. But is he referring to water? I mean, listen to what he says again. As many as, it's the Greek word hosos. In the ESV, it's all of us. Well, that's all right, but the Greek word is hosos. In a dictionary, they'll tell you it means as many as, every single one of them, neither more nor less. As many as, or all of us. As many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, and we're no longer the people we used to be. Is that water? Does every person who gets dipped in water ceased to be in Adam and become in Christ? This is a 100% effective baptism. Not one baptism of this nature fails. As many as were baptized into Christ are being put into his death. Is that water? Well, I don't think so. It's the common view. Everyone takes it to be water. Not everyone, but almost everyone. No, I don't think it's water. I remember that the word baptism is not a technical word. Every time we have these discussions, I have to come back to this point. When you're dealing with doctrine, you've got to be watching your language. And the New Testament does not have many technical terms. And I was arguing a bit before, some of you were here, some of you were not, but even the word God is not a technical term in the Bible. The word God can be used of Israelite judges. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, they're just judges, but they're called God. Even the word God is not a technical term. Can you find any term in the Bible which is a technical term? You're hard-pressed to find one. Can you find any technical term in the Bible which is a piece of jargon and has always got a strict, invariable meaning? I think you would be hard-pressed to find such a word. And the word baptism, I can think of at least four ways in which it's used. It just means to put or place or dip. It's used of being baptized in water. You're placed, you're put into the water. is used of the outpouring of the Spirit. Christ baptizes you with the Spirit, floods you, pours out into and upon your soul the Holy Spirit. It's used of being placed into Christ, being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's even used of suffering. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's talking about going to the cross and suffering. I'm going to be plunged into suffering. And that has to do with water. So the word baptism, it just means to be put into something. It's not a technical term. And I don't think we should jump to water baptism every time we see the word baptism in the Bible. And surely water baptism does not with 100% effectiveness put you into Christ so that the power of sin has been broken. I mean, that would be a very powerful doctrine of baptism. Don't think any of you have a doctrine that's as high as that. Hope not. I mean, surely you don't believe that just being plunged into water automatically in and of itself. I have a little story to tell in this connection. I grew up as an infant Baptist. I was saved through an Anglican church, and for a long time I wasn't sure I believed in Baptist sort of views of baptism. But I had a bit of a crisis in my life when my first daughter got born, because having grown up an infant Baptist, when my first daughter was born, I thought, well, maybe I should baptize her. I wasn't quite sure, and I had to sort of think about it. And at that point I changed my mind, and instead of baptizing her, I got baptized myself. I changed my mind about water baptism, and I got baptized about 10 years after I was saved. But there's a story behind this, because I didn't want to become a Baptist. I want to become a denominational Baptist, move from one denomination to another? I wasn't sure about that. So I went to a friend of mine who was a missionary. He was a member of the Church of Christ denomination, which you may know has a very high view of baptism. They really do believe in that this is water in Romans 6. And I said, you know, I want to be baptized. I changed my mind about baptism. And he said to me, you know, I've changed my mind about baptism as well. I don't believe this Church of Christ stuff anymore. Although he was a Church of Christ missionary. And so I said, all right. So the bottom line is I got baptized in his fish pond with my wife and one or two other people. But a couple of years later, I was speaking at a meeting. And the head of the Church of Christ mission in America was in Zambia, and I was giving my testimony and telling the story about various things, including this story. And I discovered afterwards that he didn't think I was saved. And I thought, that's funny. How come he doesn't think I'm saved? I believe in the gospel. I got baptized by immersion. I did all the right things. I even got baptized by one of his missionaries. So how comes he thinks that I didn't quite get it right and I'm not saved? So I made a few inquiries as to why he didn't think I was saved. And I found out the answer was he didn't think I was saved because I hadn't got baptized in the water in order to be regenerated by the water. And therefore, it didn't work for me and I wasn't saved. I mean, they really do believe in Romans 6, taking it to be water. But you see, this is their favorite text. As many as were placed in the water, at the point of their being placed in the water, they're put into his death and they're buried by him by baptism into death. And they reckon the water is doing it. Well, in a sense, it sort of makes sense. That is what Romans 6 says, if it's referring to water. And those Church of Christ people are right, if this is referring to water. But I would put it to you, it is not referring to water at all. It is referring to the Holy Spirit. And the parallel is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we have all been baptized by one spirit into one body. And when Paul says that you've been placed, it's not a technical word. You've been placed. You've been put. Don't you know that everybody's been put into Christ? He's not using a technical term, water baptism. It just means placed or put or immersed. Those who have been immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death. He's not talking about water. He's talking about the Spirit putting us in Christ. And when the Spirit puts you in Christ, at that point, you are removed from the kingdom of sin and you're in Christ. It's not the water that does it. It's the Holy Spirit that's being referred to here. It's 100% effective. You cannot be taken by the Holy Spirit and put into Christ without being removed from the kingdom of Adam and being put into the kingdom of Jesus. It's a 100% effective baptism, not by water, but by the Spirit. You are put in Christ by the, if you want to say who is the agent, by the Holy Spirit. not mentioned in Romans 6. It is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. You are all by one spirit put into one body. It's mentioned, the agent is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So I don't reckon there's any reference to water here. If you really want a reference to water, I suppose you have to say something like, this is a picture of what happens. But I don't find that very convincing. To me, you're playing around with words. Paul's not talking about pictures. He's saying this immersion does something. And Roman Catholics like this verse, and Church of Christ people like this verse. Most evangelicals don't quite like it because they don't quite want to say that back water saves us. They don't quite like it. And certain people who do believe in baptism of regeneration, they like this verse. But I like this verse too, but for different reasons. It is the Spirit who puts us into Christ. And that breaks the power of sin. Don't you know that all of every one of us, as many as of us as have been put into Christ Jesus, we were placed into his death. We were buried, therefore, by baptism into death. We were immersed into the death of Jesus. So that just as Christ, he died and he raised, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, because we are in Christ, we are raised from the dead. Just as he has the power of the Spirit upon his life, raising him to resurrection glory, when you come to put your faith in Jesus, you are placed into that resurrection glory. That resurrection power, you are joined onto it. You are fused into that resurrection power. How can you say we go on in sin when you're believing, you say that you believe that you've been fused, you've been joined into resurrection power to deliver you from the kingdom of sin? How can you say we can sin then if we want to? No, it's impossible. It's nonsense. How can we do this? No! How can we who have been placed into the death and resurrection of Jesus forget in some way that we're in a kingdom of grace leading us not into sin but into righteousness? Training us to live sober, upright, and godly lives. You see, he's answering the accusation of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2a. If we have been united, and the Greek word means fused into something, grafted into something, like a twig being grafted into a tree when you're trying to produce a new specimen of a plant. If we have been grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, into his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. This resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, we are joined into it. I like to put it in terms of a little illustration that goes like this. Imagine that one day I'm driving my car in Nairobi, and I have a puncture. And what do I do? Well, I have to stop the car and change the wheel. I undo the bolts of the wheel and I take the wheel off. I put the spare on. And then I take the wheel to the local garage. And I say, just mend this puncture. Just deal with this for me. And I'll come back in half an hour and put it back on again. But imagine, actually it's happened to me, I have a big scar on my finger. Imagine I cut my finger in Ethiopia, as I did actually, it's not fiction, it's fact. Imagine that I were to somehow damage my finger. Do I go to the local clinic and just unscrew the finger and say, let me leave this here for half an hour and I'll come back and collect it and screw it back on again? I can do it with a wheel. How comes I can't do it with a finger? Oh, well, the answer is the wheel is not fused into the car. It's just screwed on. You can unscrew it. But the finger, it is fused into the body. So the ligaments are all joined together. The blood vessels, it's not just screwed on. It is grafted into the rest of my arm. And we are not screwed onto Jesus. We are fused into his death. We partake of his death. We partake of his resurrection. We are grafted into, like a finger, like a limb on a body. We are grafted into the death of Jesus. What has happened to him has happened to us. Just as we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And we're so in Christ that whatever's happened to him has happened to us. If he's been raised above this world of sin, we've been raised above this world of sin. If he's living in resurrection power, we have that resurrection power. If he is seated in the heavenly places, we are in the heavenly places. If he is coming again, we will come again with him. We're with him at every point. Our life is hid with Christ in God because we are in Christ. How can we go on in sin? We are in Christ. He's still answering the question, can we go on in sin? Don't we know, he says, or you can translate it as an imperative. You can translate it that we should know. Let us know. We know, take the ESV, we know that our old self, what is our old self? Well, it's not our sinful nature. It's not our flesh. Our old self is all that we used to be. It is the person that we once were. It is the person that was in Adam. That old person who was in Adam. Remember Romans 5? That was Adam. He was crucified with Jesus, with him, in order that the body of sin, and if you were here in the session this morning, which some of you weren't, but if you were here this morning, you know what body of sin means. It means the body being ruled by sin. That the body being ruled by sin is stripped of its power. Sin has no longer got that power over us. So that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. So it's because someone who has died has been set free. And the Greek word is justified, but it's being used in a special way. It means being legally released. We are legally released. Imagine that you commit some crime. You drive down the road at 180 kilometers an hour, and some policeman stops you, and they take your course. Some of you are looking guilty. Do you do that sort of thing? You get caught, and a case is taken out against you, and you're due to appear in court. When you get there, you're not there. And they say, well, where's Mr. So-and-so? And someone stands up in court. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Magistrate, I'm sorry. He died last week. Oh, really? Oh, case closed. You can't hold a case against a dead man. He's nothing to do about it. He's gone. Anybody who has died is legally released. No matter what you did, you're legally released. You can't put a dead man in prison. He who has died is legally released. But you have died. You've died in Christ. You are fused into his death. You've died. In Christ, you have died to the situation you are in. You are legally released from the kingdom of sin. You are legally released from being in Adam. You're not in that kingdom. You don't belong to that kingdom at all. You've been, by the death of Christ in law, you've been legally released. And that kingdom has no authority over you. He who has died has been set free, but the Greek word is justified or legally released, has been legally released from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. It doesn't mean live in the final glory. It means live now. We will now immediately live with resurrection power in Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And if he's never going to die again and we're in Christ, then we're never going to die again. We're in him forever. We're not going to lose that position. We can no more fall out of the kingdom of God than Jesus can fall out of heaven. We're in Christ. Death has no longer dominion over him. And if it has no more dominion over him, it has no dominion over us because we're in him. The death he died to sin once for all, which means once forever. Not for all people, but forever. He died once forever. The life he lives for God. And so you must reckon yourself. I like the King James Version at this point. You must reckon yourself dead to sin. It does use the word dead there, but as we've seen, it means dead because you have died. It is the Greek word dead, but it does mean you're dead because you have died. We reckon ourselves to be dead because we have died to sin, and we reckon ourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. No reason why it should. You don't own anything to sin. You're not in sin's kingdom. Sin is still there. You can still be tempted. It's not saying you can't sin, but it's saying you don't have to. You're not under sin. It's not ruling over you. So reckon yourself to have died, to be in a new kingdom, a new realm altogether. You don't belong to that old life that you used to live many years ago. You're not under that regime anymore. You are in Christ. Reckon yourself to have died to sin and to be alive to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking for an illustration. I wonder if I can find an illustration. Reckon yourself to have died to sin and to be alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a few keys here. I can see them, nice green cover. I can feel them. I can hear them. I'm conscious I've got them. I put them in my pocket. I'm being videoed, so I better stand here. I put them in my pocket. I can't hear them anymore. I can't feel them. I can't see them. But I reckon they're still there. You see what the word reckon means? It means to know something is true. Whether you see it or feel it or whatever, you just know this is true. I reckon it's still there. And Paul says, reckon yourself. You may not feel as though you're in the kingdom of grace. You might feel sin's as powerful as it ever was. You might not feel that you're in the heavenly kingdom. You might not feel that sin is not reigning over you. You might not feel that grace is more powerful than sin. At the moment, Satan's breathing down your neck and he seems very close to you. You don't feel that grace is breathing down your neck. You don't feel you're under grace. You feel that Satan's right there beside you. But reckon yourself to be out of that realm altogether, to have died to sin, and reckon yourself to be joined on to the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your certainty that that's who you are and that's where you are, not where you feel. I don't normally like take it by faith teaching. You know, people say take the Spirit by faith. I don't like that teaching. Take your healing by faith. I don't like that teaching normally. But it's right here. At this point, it's right. Take it by faith. Stand on your knowledge. Believe on God's word, regardless of what you're feeding, regardless of what might be, what it feels like to be tempted with Satan breathing down your neck. At this point, it's the one point where take it by faith teaching is right. Other points, I don't like it, but here is right. Take it upon the basis of God's word. Reckon that you are not in the kingdom of sin and you're not being ruled over by sin. There is no reason why you should yield to sin. Reckon yourself to have died to sin and to be alive to God with resurrection, the resurrection power of Jesus, and resist that sin and deal with it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And do it whether you feel that it's going to be easy or not. Actually, it is easy. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I don't know that many people believe that, but what Jesus said, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. But I think we could say, it doesn't feel that way until you do it. I sometimes think it's a bit like the man in the Gospels to whom Jesus said, stretch out your hand. Remember, there was a man with a withered, damaged hand, and Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. And I rather feel that that man may have felt to himself, but that's the one thing I can't do. You know, telling me, how can you tell me to stretch out my hand? I've been like this since the day I was born. This is the one thing I can't do. I can't stretch out my hand. And I suppose Jesus might have said, no, I'm telling you, stretch out your hand. Maybe the man wanted to argue. Lord, you know, I can't do it. Stretch out your hand. And the man said, all right, you know, I'll try. I can do it, I can do it. It was easy. It was easy. It was easy in the doing of it. It didn't look very easy. He didn't even feel that he could do it. But when you do what God says, it's easier than you think, because the grace of God is there. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. You may say, well, I don't think I can do it. You know, this temptation is so bad. I better quit and give up. No, no. act upon your position. You have died to sin. You are alive to God. The grace of God is there. Do it, and do it by faith, by pure faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. By pure faith, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. If by the Spirit who's there in you, if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit, if you sow to the Spirit, back from the Spirit, you will reap life. You'll have energy, you'll have power, you'll have life. But you have to sow to the realm of the Spirit first. If you sow to the Spirit, back from the Spirit, you will reap eternal life, the blessings of eternal life, which you've already got. You'll be reaping them and drawing upon them. You will be able to serve God. You will be able to move. But if in unbelief, if you sow to the flesh, back from the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But you see, what's important is not the battle or the temptation or what you're doing. What's important is who you are and where you are. Who you are. You are a child of God. Where you are. You're in a new kingdom, a new realm. May not feel that way, but that's the way it is. And the first command in Romans, depending upon a few possible variations of translation, but in most Bibles, the first command in Romans is Romans 6:11. Paul has not told us one single thing to do for 5.5 chapters. He's not told us to do anything. You see, many preachers are moralistic. Many Christians are moralistic. They open their mouth and start telling you what to do. The Bible's not like that. The New Testament epistles do not start by telling you what to do. They go on for page after page after page telling you what God has done for you before they ever tell you anything you should do. And then when they start telling you what to do, before they tell you what to do, they tell you what you should know. Even this first command is not do something, but reckon, know this. His first command is not a thing to do, but a thing to know. Know, reckon, consider, realize this is where you are. Know that you have died to sin and you're alive to God. And then the first real command comes in verse 12. So don't let sin reign. He doesn't say, don't let sin reign in you. He can't say that. If you think he said that, you've not got his point yet. He's already told you, sin does not reign in you. You've died to sin. You're under a reign, you're a reign of grace. He can't say, let not sin reign in you. That would contradict everything he said. He's already told you, sin does not reign in you. He can't possibly say, don't let sin reign in you. All he can say is, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It's the body that is the weak point. And earlier on, some of you missed it, but earlier on I was dealing with the way which the body is not yet redeemed. We are waiting for the redemption of our body. And sins and temptation come to us because we still have a bit of us that's not redeemed. And so sin comes down that channel. So don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's where sin comes from. It comes from your still being a little bit unredeemed in your body. And it's a kind of nuisance, it's a kind of drag upon you, that you've got fallenness in the body. You've got a weak side of you. Your whole position is in the kingdom of grace, but there's a side of you which still can still be attacked. It's coming through your body. So don't let sin reign. It doesn't reign in you, but don't let sin reign in your bodies, says the Apostle Paul, to make you obey their passions. And instead, present your members, the bits and pieces of your bodies, as instruments of righteousness, present yourselves to God, to those who have been brought back from death to life, and present your members, the bits and pieces of your body, as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, because you are not under that condemning law, which never ever helped you in the first place. You're not under that regime of law and judgment and sin and death. You're not in that regime. You are under grace. That grace is ruling in your life. And then the rest of the chapter, chapter 6, verse 15 to the end, is just working it out and appealing to us to actually do it, to present our members as a living sacrifice. You'll come back to it in chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. and he works it out. So that's the position of the Christian. We are in a new kingdom. We are in a new realm. It's not that we can't sin. We can still sin. It's not that we can't be tempted. We can still be tempted. But we are in a new kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom of grace. It's happened. We're not trying to die to sin. We're not hoping to die to sin. We're not dying to sin more and more. We have died. It's a fact. And we are in a new kingdom. I sometimes think it's a bit like emigrating. Imagine that you were to emigrate to a new country. And for various reasons, maybe some of you do want to emigrate to a new country, I don't know. But for various reasons, let's say you wanted to emigrate to Thailand. So somehow you managed to get a Thai passport and you're a Thai now, T-H-A-I. And you've got a new kingdom, new regime. Don't pay South African taxes anymore. You don't drive around in South Africa. You're living in Thailand. You're a Thai. You've got a new passport, new ID, a new ID card, identification card. You're in a new kingdom. But probably you won't be very good at the Thai language. Probably your accent will give you away that you really come from Johannesburg. You'll be saying things, you'll still love rugby. Even though you're in a new position, a new kingdom, new citizenship, new passport, new everything, owing allegiance to a new sovereign, a new king, paying new taxes under a new rule, keeping new laws. Yeah, but a little bit of your old self will still be there. You're not a South African anymore. You've died to your South Africanness. You're in a new regime. Yeah, but a little bit will still come through. You have to start working at how to speak Thai. You have to start getting used to local customs, trying to flow with them a bit. You have to work at being a good Thai. Well, that's what it's like. It's like a change of citizenship. You leave the regime of sin. You're not under it anymore. You have a new passport, new ID, a new king, a new laws, new everything. You're in a new person. The old is gone. You've died to it. You're in a new regime. You have a new citizenship. Yeah, but you bring a little bit of your old ways with you. You still have some bad habits coming from the old kingdom. The accent is still there in your talk. You still have to learn a bit of the new ways. But the fact that you might be sort of learning how to adapt with your new country does not mean that your citizenship depends upon how well you are doing. Now, actually, you are a Thai. Finish. I'm a Kenyan. I can tell you, I'm not very good at Kikuyu. Not bad at Swahili. Kijaluo, can manage a few sentences. I'm still working at it. But if I can't chat in Kijaluo down by Lake Victoria, it makes no difference. I have a Kenyan passport. I like going home. One of the things I like going home is when all you people are queuing up at the counter getting visas, I just walk through. It's nice going home. It's nice going someplace where they don't badger you and harass you and demand your visa and pay $50 for this. You just walk through. You're going home. And you are home in the kingdom of God. You need help, you walk through the barrier, you're there. You've got your passport, you've got your ID. You might not be a perfect citizen of the new regime. A bit of your old ways might still be there. Your accent might betray where you come from. But it doesn't affect your status. You do have a new citizenship. You're in trouble, you can call upon your embassy. You're in trouble, you can appeal to your new president. You're in trouble, all these Kenyans in dealing with anti-foreign feeling in South Africa, they appeal to Kenya to protect them, and we do. We watch over them, watch where every one of them is. They appeal to their citizenship, their nationality. You can do the same, no matter where you are. You might be in a foreign country, you can appeal to your king. He's your king, you're in his regime. That's a fact about you. It's not something you're trying to make happen. It's a fact about you. You have died. You are a new member of a new kingdom. You are not in Adam. That relationship has been cut off forever. You are in Christ. Reckon yourself to have died to sin, to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, and then work it out. Work out your salvation. Not work for it, work it out. You've got it, but work it out. Get it moving. Get used to the new regime that you belong to. Start living in the ways of the new kingdom, the new realm, the new spiritual regime that you belong to. Start becoming not only a member of the citizen of God's kingdom, but a good citizen, a kingdom who flows with what God is doing, someone who's behaving as though he belongs. You do belong anyway, whether you behave as though you belong or not. You do belong, but behave as if you belong. Work out your salvation. Be worthy of the calling with which you are called. Since you've been brought into this kingdom, live that way. Work it out. Give allegiance to your king. Give honor to your king. Bring a little bit of glory. Somebody attacks Kenya, when I'm there, I'll start defending Kenya. Even if Kenya's wrong, I'll defend it. Because it's my country. It's the same in the kingdom of God. Someone starts attacking Jesus, you're there to defend him. It's your country, who you belong to. Someone starts criticizing the church, maybe you're right, but you're just as bad, and you're defending. You're defending righteousness. You're working for the kingdom of God. You're one of its citizens. You belong there. You might not be a perfect citizen, but that's where you belong. That's your identity. You reckon yourself to have died to that old regime. You give your members, you give the bits of your body. You say, Lord, take my hands. I don't want to do anything with my hands that I shouldn't be doing. Lord, take my feet. I don't want to go anywhere with my feet where I shouldn't be going. Take my eyes. I don't want to be looking at anything I shouldn't be looking at. Take my ears. I don't want to be listening to anything I shouldn't be listening to. I'm giving you my body. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow with ceaseless praise. Take my voice. Let it sing always only for my King. Take my life, and it shall be ever only all for thee. As the great hymn put it, you give yourself away bit at a time. You yield your members. Put them all at the disposal of God. Because that's where you belong. That's your kingdom. You died to the old regime. That's where you belong. And you flow with this kingdom of God. Can we, because grace is so big, shall we go on in sin so that grace may abound? No, we're in a new kingdom. How can we who died to sin go on living as though we're some back in Satan's kingdom? How can we possibly do that? We're under grace. We're living for God. Even when we fall, grace picks us up. Even when we wander, grace brings us back. Even when we get rebellious, so foolish, aren't we? Even when we get rebellious, grace deals with us. It's training us to renounce irreligion, worldly passions, and live sober, upright, and godly life. Sober, in control of ourselves. Upright, living right with people. Godly, living right with God. Sober, upright, and godly lives under the grace of God. That's where we are. That's who we are. We get somewhere in our Christian faith when we just know who we are and where we are, and we live as people belonging to God and to God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I just pray that you will touch our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, by your Holy Spirit, that we may see who we are and where we are. We may know that we've died to that old kingdom. We've finished with it forever, never to come back to it again. That we may be able, just by sheer faith, to let not sin reign in our mortal bodies, to present our members as instruments of righteousness. Help us all just to live this way and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not fear of rejection, but fear that you're going to deal with us. Because you are at work within us, to will and to work for your good pleasure. Help us, Lord, to work out these things, get hold of it, and be living as those who have been brought from death to life, worthy of the calling, the great calling with which we've been called. Do it, we pray, in our lives. Help us open our eyes by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Praise God.